This is the word of the Lord found in Genesis 38. Genesis 38, starting with verse 1. And it came to pass at that time that Judah went down from his brethren and turned into a certain Adullamite, whose name was Hira. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite, whose name was Shua, and he took her and went in unto her. And she conceived and bare a son, and he called his name Ur. And she conceived again and bare a son, and she called his name Onan. And she yet again conceived and bare a son, and called his name Shelah. And he was at Chazib when she bare him. If you were here last week or gotten to hear the messages online, we've been in a series in the book of Genesis for the last several months. And the last chapter was about Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, was about Jacob's favorite son, Joseph, who being 17 years old, beloved of his father, because he was not only the son of Jacob, he was the son of Rachel as well. Jacob loved him, gave him a coat of many colors. His brethren were jealous and hated him, and he had dreams of his rise to a place of praise and a place of triumph. And his brothers hated him even more. So when he went out to visit them and see, according to his father sending him to check on them, then they saw him and they took counsel to kill him. And they threw him in a pit and sat there and ate while he was trapped in this pit with no water. And as they talked about how to kill him, his oldest brother Reuben went to try to figure out some way to deliver him from being killed. While Reuben was gone, a caravan came by, a caravan of Ishmaelites, and Joseph's brother Judah, that we just read about, said, "Let's not kill him, let's sell him to these Ishmaelites as a slave." So they sold him for 20 pieces of silver, and Joseph was taken down to Egypt and sold to Potiphar, the captain of Pharaoh's guard, as a slave. Meanwhile, his brothers took his coat of many colors, and they dipped it in the blood of an animal they slew, and took it to Jacob, saying, "We don't know for sure if this is your son's coat, but look at it." And Jacob said, "It is Joseph's coat. A wild animal has no doubt torn him to pieces." And he grieved, and Jacob would not be comforted at all. So Joseph was down in Egypt as a slave. Now the next time Joseph's brothers see him is going to be about 21 years later. We know that because Joseph is not brought out of slavery and out of prison. He goes from slavery to prison to a forgotten prisoner. And he is brought out of prison to interpret Pharaoh's dream at the age of 30. And the dream has to do with 7 years of plenty in the land of Egypt, followed by 7 years of famine. So he's 30 when he comes before Pharaoh and is made ruler over Egypt. And then he's 37 while the years of plenty come. And then in the years of famine, which he's prepared for, his brethren come down to get corn, to get supplies from the land of Egypt. So there's about a year that has passed there. So he's nearly 38. So from 17, when we read about Joseph first in Genesis 37, to the time his brethren come to get corn in the land of Egypt, is about 21 years. So it's 21 years till his brothers see him again, and about 22 years until his father is persuaded to move into Egypt and sees him again. It's a long period for Joseph in slavery and in prison. And how many ways, now Joseph's just a man, he's got flaws, but over and over again, Joseph is a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the beloved son of his father, Jacob. He's given a coat of many colors, just like the rainbow surrounds the throne of God as we look in the book of Revelation. And the rainbow is God's token of the covenant that he will not destroy the earth again by water. We know that Joseph was sent by his father down to be where his brethren were. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but to do the will of him that hath sent me. We know that him being hated of his brethren was like Jesus Christ. For Jesus Christ came unto his own, and his own received him not. We know that as Joseph's brethren took counsel to slay him, so the people among whom Jesus Christ lived took counsel repeatedly to slay him. As they cast Joseph down into a pit, so they took the Lord at Gethsemane and imprisoned, and they bound him and put him in a trial of mocking and shame. And then as they sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver, so our Lord Jesus Christ was betrayed by Judas Iscariot for 30 pieces of silver. And then later on, we'll find that Joseph sinks even lower from a slave. He goes down to being a falsely accused slave. And from a falsely accused slave, he goes down to being a prisoner. And from a prisoner, he goes down to being a forgotten prisoner. Our Lord Jesus Christ went from being arrested and mocked in the house of the high priest to scourged by the Romans and standing before Pontius Pilate. And then down to carrying his own cross to Calvary. And then down to nailed upon that cross. And then down into the darkness unimaginable of God's own wrath. And that's about as deep as it gets there when he's forsaken of God. But from our point of view, he's taken down from the cross and went down into the grave. But we'll read about Joseph being brought out as a forgotten prisoner to the place where he not only saves Egypt, saves his own family, but he's made the ruler of the land of Egypt. And you know what happened when our Lord Jesus Christ came out of the tomb? He said, all power is given me in heaven and in earth. So just over and over again, we see these things about Joseph as a picture of Jesus Christ. So when we ended the last chapter, chapter 37, it was just where Joseph had been sold as a slave into the house of Potiphar, a captain or an officer in the guard of Pharaoh himself. So why this side story about Judah and his children? Well, we've read a little bit about some of Joseph's other brothers. We know who they are. We know about Reuben and Simeon and Levi and Judah and Dan and Issachar and Naphtali and Zebulun and Asher and Gad. And then later on we read about Benjamin in 35. We read about their birth. We read about his sister Dinah. We read about who their mothers were. We read how cruel Simeon and Levi were when they went and murdered a whole town of the menfolk of the Canaanite city, Shechem. We read about how irresponsible and unstable Reuben was when he had an affair with his stepmother, Bilhah, in chapter 35. But we don't read about much detail in their lives or any of their children. Here, all of a sudden, we read about Judah and read about all five of Judah's sons, and it's not a pretty story. I mean, once you pass Genesis chapter 2, Genesis is a pretty gritty book. Read about the fall of human race. You read about one brother trying to murder another. You read about violence and corruption in the earth, about the flood, about them trying to build a tower to reach unto heaven, about the confounding of the languages, about Abraham lying about his wife being his wife, about Isaac lying about his wife being his wife, about Jacob lying about being Esau, about Laban lying about who Jacob gets to marry first, about Jacob running from Laban, about Jacob facing up to Esau, about all the cruelty of them murdering the men of the town of Shechem. It is a very gritty book describing not only the fall of the human race, But God choosing a people out of the human race to cause their seed, singular, Jesus Christ, to be a blessing to all families of the earth. Genesis is a gritty book of grace pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. So why, in the midst of this story about Joseph sold into slavery and then from slavery to prison and to prison to the rulership of Egypt, why is there this story right here in the middle about Judah and his five sons? Well, for one thing, Judah is the one son of Jacob, or Israel, the one son of Jacob, from whom is descended the Lord Jesus Christ. How did Moses know that in 1500 B.C.? He didn't. But God did. God knew from whose lineage he was going to bring forth his only begotten son in human form. God knew that. And so God is the one inspiring Moses to write this book of Genesis. And here's the story of Joseph. And right in the middle of this story of Joseph, he writes this account of Judah. Judah, who will be the ancestor of God's only begotten son, Jesus Christ. And it's a story of grittiness, but also of grace too. And let's look at it. So Judah is living in the land of Canaan. He's a sojourner, just like Jacob is. They don't hardly own any land there. They own a graveyard where their family's buried. But they don't own the land. It's been promised to them, to their seed, but they don't own much. And Judah's got a friend in the area of Adullam, and his name is Hira. I think I said Hira, but it looks like Hira when I look at the pronunciation. And he's visiting with Hira, and he goes into this area and sees this man named Shua. And Shua has a daughter, and Judah marries the daughter of Shua. And this woman, his wife, and Judah have three sons together. They have a son named they have a son named Onan, and they have a son named Shelah. So here, this is the first time we get the names of any of Jacob's grandchildren. It's looking even further down the line of the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, as you read through the Old Testament, there's all kind of lineages. There's all kind of begats and this person descended from. But there's one lineage that descends all the way through the Old Testament and connects up with the one in the New Testament. That is the line that leads to Jesus Christ. That's not a coincidence. That's not a matter of luck. That's a matter of this Bible being written by a God who knows the future before it comes to pass. And so we have these things, and this is a portion of the lineage of Jesus Christ. So Judah, who's the ancestor of the Lord Jesus, marries a Canaanite woman. They have three sons, Onan, and Shelah. Let's read on here, verse 6. And Judah took a wife for his firstborn, whose name was Tamar. I don't know if Tamar is also a Canaanite woman. Don't know, but this is his daughter-in-law. Believe the name Tamar means palm tree. And you know what the name Judah means? All of Jacob's sons' names had meaning. Reuben, his firstborn, meant see a son. Secondborn, Simeon, means hearing. The thirdborn, Levi, means joined. Now the fourthborn, Judah, his name means praise. And if you look at the life of Judah, I think you'll see even in the book of Genesis that a change takes place in his life where he's shifting around to thinking about himself to thinking about others. He goes, as it were, from the praise of men to the praise of God. And that's important you and I keep in mind. This is in the book of John, the Gospel according to John, chapter 12, verse 42. It mentioned that among the chief priests and the scribes, there were many who believed on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, but they feared to confess him, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Now, all of us are conceived loving the praise of men. I still like it. I would rather somebody come and tell me how great I am than come and tell me how sorry I am. Even if the latter may be more accurate, I'd rather hear that. But let me tell you, we have grown and matured and gained strength when instead of looking for men to tell us how great we are, is when what we seek most is God saying, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And so Judah here means praise. And I think you'll see, you know, Judah was the one that suggested them selling Joseph into slavery. So instead of getting himself to do a murder, he's looking for a way to make some money off of it. And so he encourages brethren, they sell Joseph into slavery. That's just the kind of guy he is. His name means praise. What kind of praise does he want? And so he's been party to this. Now he's married. He's got three sons, Onan and Shelah. And he's married off his oldest already, So now Judah's got a daughter-in-law. What age might Judah be? Remember when Joseph started, when we started reading about him in Genesis 37, he was 17. And if you read in Genesis 30 where the children of Jacob are being born, it looks like Judah might be 7, 8, 9 years older than Joseph. So Judah, the time Joseph was sold into slavery, was probably in his mid-20s. And now he's got three sons. One of his sons is old enough to be married. So Judah may now be in his mid-40s, just estimating according to the time that we know about in Scripture. So he's got a daughter-in-law, Tamar. Her name means palm tree. Verse 7, "And Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord slew him." Now, I want you to think about this, because God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are one. They agree in one. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God changes not, therefore you sons of Jacob are not consumed. Will God just haul off and kill a person? Yes. What other conclusion can you draw? Is that because he's mean? No, it's because he's sovereign. He's the one that gives life. He has the right to take it. Well, what about where Jesus Christ told his disciples, the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them? He's talking about himself as he had come at that time as the Son of Man. He had come for the purpose that his Father sent him to save life, to cause fallen men to have life eternal by his grace. But as far as the unchangeable character of God, even the unchangeable character of the Son of God, will he just outright kill somebody? Yes. Yes. For good reasons. For perfect reasons. Because was wicked in the sight of the Lord. And Judah said unto Onan, "Go in unto thy brother's wife and marry her, and raise up seed to thy brother." Now this was not part of the law of Moses yet, because Moses would not be born for a couple hundred more years. And in the law of Moses, Deuteronomy 25, you will read something like this, that if a woman dies, if a woman's husband dies and she is childless, then she should not marry to a stranger, but she should marry the nearest male kin, her husband's brother, that he might give her a child, and that child will be raised up in his brother's name, so that that family not be cut off out of Israel. Now that would be a law later, but now Judah is just commanding his secondborn son, Onan, to do this. Because if you think about it practically, here's Tamar. She's come under his care. He'll be able to care for her a while. Her father may be able to care for her a while. But now she's got no husband, and when the old fellas die, her dad and her father-in-law, she's going to need somebody to look after her. Not only will she need a husband, she's going to need some children. And so he tells his second-born, "You marry her, and you raise up a child unto the name of your brother Ur. And Onan knew that the seed should not be his. That means even though biologically it was, it will be considered his brother Ur's. And it came to pass when he went in unto his brother's wife that he spilled it on the ground, lest that he should give seed to his brother. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord. Wherefore he slew him also. Now, didn't say the Lord was displeased for the aspects of pleasure in this. He was displeased with the selfishness. He was disobeying the intent of his father's command and the kindness to his brother and his sister-in-law. What he did was to be deceptive. It looked like he was following through and helping, but he didn't want to raise a child that wouldn't be considered his. And so he deceived everybody and went through the motions and yet would not try for her to have a child. And this was displeasing unto the Lord, the selfishness of it, the deception of it. And so the Lord slew Onan. Verse 11. Then said Judah to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow at thy father's house till Shelah, my son, be grown. For he said, lest peradventure he die also, as his brethren did." And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. So Judah said, "Well, now I've got one more son, but he's not old enough. So you go back to your dad's house and live there until this other son be grown." But Judah was being deceptive here. He was being selfish because he didn't attribute his son's death, Ur's death, to his own wickedness, or Onan's death to his deception or wickedness. He may not have known. Judah just reasoned this way. It's kind of like what we just heard about luck. It's like Tamar here was married to Ur and he died. Now Tamar was married to Onan and he died. This girl's bad luck. And so he's telling her, wait till my third son, Shelah, is old enough to marry. But he doesn't intend to give this third son to Tamar. And it's not Tamar's fault. But she's being falsely accused. Judah is being superstitious and deceptive and selfish. It's like, I've seen it once, I've seen it twice, must be her fault. I'm not going to give my third son to her, but I'll let her think she is. Go home to your dad's house, wait till this third boy is grown. And she waited, and she waited. Verse 12. And in process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died. And Judah was comforted and went up into his sheep shearers to Timnath, he and his friend Hirah, the Adullamite. So the woman, the daughter of Shua that he had married and had the three sons with, she died, and he was trying to get over his grief. Part of that is he spent some time with his friend, and he and his friend went up to Timnath to watch the sheep shearing. Verse 13, and it was told Tamar, saying, "Behold, thy father-in-law goeth up to Timnath to shear his sheep." And she put her widow's garments off from her, and covered herself with a veil, and wrapped herself, and sat in an open place, which is by the way to Timnath. For she saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given unto him to wife. When Judah saw her, he thought her to be an harlot, because she had covered her face. And he turned unto her by the way, and said, "Go to, I pray thee, let me come in unto thee." For he knew not that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, "What wilt thou give me that thou mayest come in unto me?" Tamar heard that he was going to Timnath to shear sheep. She knew the way he would go. She disguised herself as a prostitute and went and sat in the way. Why? She was trying to get a child. And so she hid her face, pretended to be a prostitute, sat in the way. Judah on the way saw her sitting there openly, as if she were available for business. And he contacted her and said, "I would like to join with you." Now, brothers and sisters, this is wrong. This is wrong what he's doing. It's wrong what she's having to do. And yet, he makes that proposal to her. She said, "What are you going to pay me?" Verse 17, and he said, "I will send thee a kid from the flock." And she said, "What wilt thou give me? Wilt thou give me a pledge till thou send it?" And he said, "What pledge shall I give thee?" And she said, "Thy signet and thy bracelets and thy staff that is in thine hand." And he gave it her and came in unto her, and she conceived by him. So he said, "I'm going to send you a little baby goat or a little baby sheep and from my flock." And she thought, "Well, that's a good price, but it's not with you now. What have you got to secure that? What's your collateral?" And he says, "Well, what would be acceptable to you?" She says, "I want your signet. That's the ring that you wear to sign. You stamp it into clay or into wax to make your seal. That's the signet ring. And then your bracelets. That is, if he wore some jewelry around his wrist, and then the staff in his hand. Give me those three things, and I'll hold those until you send that kid that you plan to pay with." Verse 19. "And she arose, and let's see, thy signet and thy staff that is in thy hand, and he gave it her and came in unto her, and she conceived by him. And she arose and went away and laid by her veil from her and put on the garments of her widowhood. And Judah sent the kid by the hand of his friend, the Adullamite, to receive his pledge from the woman's hand, but he found her not." So he takes this kid of the flock and gives it to this friend of his, Hirah, and said, "Please go find her and pay her. Get back my staff and bracelet and my signet ring." And so he goes and cannot find the woman that was in that place. Verse 21. "Then he asked the men of that place, saying, 'Where is the harlot that was openly by the wayside?' And they said, 'There was no harlot in this place.' And he returned to Judah and said, 'I cannot find her.' And also the men of the place said that there was no harlot in this place. And Judah said, 'Let her take it to her, lest we be shamed. Behold, I sent this kid, and thou hast not found her.'" So he's saying, "Let her take it to her." So he's kind of, if I understand this correctly, is setting aside the kid so that she may come and claim it later. "But you guys all know that I tried to send it. So I tried to pay. I'm setting it aside. Let her come and claim it. I don't want somebody to say that I don't pay my contracts. I don't pay my bills." And so that was there. And he waited. Verse 21. "And it came to pass about 3 months after that it was told Judah, saying, 'Tamar, thy daughter-in-law, hath played the harlot. And also, behold, she is with child by whoredom.' And Judah said, Bring her forth and let her be burned. When she was brought forth, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, 'By the man, whose these are, am I with child?' And she said, 'Discern, I pray thee, whose are these, the signet and bracelets and staff?' And Judah acknowledged them, saying, 'She hath been more righteous than I, because that I gave her not to Shelah, my son.' And he knew her no more." He knew her again no more. So in the process of time, because of this visit, which was not a righteous thing to do, what she ended up feeling she had to do, disguising herself and going through with this. And yet after 3 months, it was obvious she was with child. And so when he heard that, somebody says, "Your daughter-in-law Tamar hath played the harlot." Well, they didn't know how true that was. She literally had disguised herself as a harlot. But then she said, "She is with child by whoredom." That's not entirely true. She's not trying here to get anything except a child for her family and to sustain the family of Judah. And so he says, "Well, bring her forth and let her be burned because of this sin that she's committed, fornication and whoredom." Going to do this. Well, before, when they brought her forth, she sent word to him. She gave a messenger her this staff of his, this signet ring and his bracelets. And she sent the message that I want you to know that the father of this child is the owner of these three things. Well, Judah sees his ring and his bracelets and his staff, and he knows now he's the father of that child. Now, did what she do, was it righteous? No. No. What she did was not righteous. People should not earn their living or even act as a prostitute, neither female nor male. Sometimes people get the idea that a person has the right to do what they will with their own body. Brothers and sisters, for a child of God, that's not true. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says, "You are not your own. You are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are the Lord's." If we have a hope that we have eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, our body and our spirit don't belong to us. They belong to Him. So the question is, Lord, what do I do with my spirit? Well, I hope you use it, lift it up in praise to Him. What do you do with your body? You say, Lord, what should I do with the body that belongs to you? Well, you present your body's living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. So here, what she'd done was not right, but Judah was correct in this. She was more righteous than he, because he himself had practiced fornication, and he himself had practiced deception and selfishness and superstition. He thought that she was the cause of his son's death. He had promised her the next son and never come through with it. And he himself had practiced going to a prostitute. So he realized when he saw this, she was better than he was. So her life was spared, and he knew her again no more. He didn't take her to him as a wife. Verse 27, "And it came to pass in the time of her travail that, behold, twins were in her womb. And it came to pass, when she travailed, that the one put out his hand, and the midwife took and bound upon his hand a scarlet thread, saying, This came out first. And it came to pass, as he drew back his hand, that behold, his brother came out. And she said, How hast thou broken forth? This breach be upon thee. Therefore his name was called Phares," which means breach. His name was called Phares. "And afterward came out his brother that had the scarlet thread upon his hand, and his name was called Zerah." Phares means breach. Breach is a gap, or a gulf, or a separation. The name Phares, or the word Perez in Hebrew, means breach, and it's used multiple times in the Bible. Go over to 2 Samuel chapter 5. David has a victory over the Philistines, and he says, God hath made a breach upon the Philistines. That is, he separated us unto victory over the Philistines. There's a gulf, there's a gap between us and our enemies. And then later on, in 2 Samuel chapter 6, a man reaches up to steady the Ark of the Covenant that's on an ox cart, and God slays him for presuming to touch the Ark. And David names the place Perez Uzzah. The man's name was Uzzah, and Perez Uzzah means a breach or a gap of Uzzah. There was a separation. There was a gulf between what they wanted to do to bring the Ark and their ability to bring the Ark. So they left it. So Phares, or Perez, means in Hebrew a breach, a gulf, a gap, a separation. Phares was named Breach. Now, we talk about breach birth. That has to do with the position of a baby. But that's not what's going on here. The breach is this. Phares' brother, Zerah, when the time for delivery comes forth, the midwife's there, they're getting ready for these twin boys to come out, he puts his hand out of the womb, out of the birth canal, enough where the midwife says, okay, this is the firstborn, I want to distinguish it from his brother. And she ties a red line, a scarlet thread, around the baby, saying, this will designate the firstborn. And whoop, up he goes back in again. And out comes the other one, Phares, the brother. And so the firstborn was Zerah, sort of. But then here comes Phares, and then Zerah, in a manner of speaking, is born again. He's born once, sticking his hand out, back in. Then he comes out entirely. Why is this chapter in the Bible? Well, explain one thing. Judah is the ancestor of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see this ancestor of the Lord Jesus Christ, like his dad, like his granddad, like his great-granddad, are not deserving of the blessings of God. This is grace. He's a selfish man. He's a deceptive man. He loves the praise of men. Now, we're going to see that Judah changes by the time we get through with this story. He changes quite a bit. He becomes one that's willing to beg for love's sake. But right here, we see a different side of Judah. And now it comes to the birth of these twins. And there's one with a scarlet thread. And Zerah has a name too. The Bible doesn't tell us, but if you look in what it means in Hebrew, it means the rising light. So one boy is named Breach. And Breach is the ancestor of Jesus Christ. But then his brother is named the Rising Light. And he's born with a scarlet thread around his arm. Just think about through the Bible. Do you remember another scarlet thread? If you read on into the book of Joshua, you'll find that Rahab the harlot has a scarlet thread down from the window of her house, and when all of Jericho is destroyed, according to the commandment of the Lord, Rahab and those that are in her house with the scarlet thread, they're spared. This is a symbol of somebody that's saved, somebody that's spared. If we read a little further, or actually read between those in Leviticus, we find if a leper is healed, you're to take two birds. One little bird is taken and put in an earthen vessel with scarlet and hyssop and cedar and taken over running water, and he's slain. His blood comes out in that vessel, in that water. And the other little bird is dipped in the blood of the bird that was slain. He's got scarlet blood all over him. He's let go, fly into the open field, into the skies. You see, here's a brother with a scarlet thread around his wrist. Here is a bird with scarlet blood as he flies into the sky. Here is a woman in Jericho meant to be destroyed, saved. There's a scarlet thread hanging from the window of her house. This is a symbol of salvation by something scarlet. Are we saved by something scarlet? So here's Zerah that comes out first. As far as men that represent a great body of other human beings, there are two mentioned in the Bible. Adam represented all that were in him. That is, biologically, represented the human race. Jesus Christ represented all that were in him. That is, he represented the elect, because there was a great number of people chosen in Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world. Adam is called the first Adam. In 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus Christ is called the last Adam. Adam, in 1 Corinthians 15, is called the first man. Jesus Christ, in 1 Corinthians 15, is called the second man. Now, who was the first man born in this? Zerah, he put his hand out. But the second one that came out all the way was Phares, which means a breach. He caused a breach. He went ahead of his brother. And then his brother was born a second time. He came out. So here is a breach. Here is one that is second. And think of that theme through the Bible. You look at Abraham's son. The first was Ishmael. The second was Isaac. Who was the promised child? Isaac. Look at Isaac's son. The firstborn was Esau. The secondborn was Jacob, which was the one that the Lord loved. Jacob. The Lord doesn't have anything against firstborn children. In fact, He provides for them. But the fact of the matter is, it's not the first man, Adam, that is the source of our hope. It is the second man, Jesus Christ. And over, this is portrayed in the Scripture. Now, Pharez's name was Breach. He made a breach. He got ahead of his brother. And you know that Jesus Christ is our forerunner that entereth into the veil for us. He's the firstborn of the resurrection of the dead. And He goes through death before us into God's judgment and settles it all and then goes into heaven before us. And so He's called the forerunner. And I thought, well, why would someone who is named Breach, Gap, Separation, Gulf, why would he be the ancestor of the Lord Jesus Christ? I understand the Lord causing His scarlet blood to be our salvation, just like this scarlet thread is around the arm of Zerah. I understand Him coming out first and being our forerunner in this sense. I understand the beauty of Zerah coming forth as born, but then being born again the second time as He came forth. But why? What is it that is a gulf or a separation that's portrayed in our Lord Jesus Christ? And then Psalm 103 hit me. I want you to think about one of the most wonderful separations in all Scripture. Not separation from God. That's terrible. That's death. Not separation from our bodies. That's physical death. Not separation from one another. That's a decay of fellowship. Those are all bad. But there's one separation I can think of in the Bible that's wonderful. It's wonderful. It's a cause to rejoice. Psalm 103. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath He separated our sins from us. Isn't that a great separation? You probably heard it over and over again if you've been a Primitive Baptist long. Is that God didn't separate our sins as far from us as the north is from the south. Because, you know, if I keep going north and I head through Tennessee and Kentucky and Ohio and Michigan and Canada and the Arctic regions up to the North Pole and I keep going, eventually I'm headed south again. There's only so far north I can travel. And it's not all that far, several thousand miles. But if I start going east, you know how far, or west, hoping to go west today. If I start going west, do you know how far in that direction I travel before I start turning around and going east? Never. Never. How far, what kind of breach, what kind of separation has the Lord Jesus Christ made between you and your sins? Infinite. Infinite. So far that God, who knows about it, considers it gone, paid for, settled. So it seems so strange that the Holy Spirit would grab hold of Moses and in the middle of this story about Joseph, the beloved son of Jacob, and his affliction and his sorrow and his rising to glory and honor and power to save his family and his nation. Seems strange that this is right in the middle of it, except it's not strange. God, who declares the end from the beginning, calls Moses to write about two ancestors of the Lord Jesus Christ. Judah, whose name means praise, and Pharez, whose name means breach, who went before his brother, that when he finally came out with a scarlet thread around his arm. And we're going to read again about Pharez. He's mentioned again in the Bible and other places, but the one that I have in mind is right at the end of the book of Ruth. And the people of Bethlehem tell Boaz and Ruth that God make your house like unto the house that Pharez bare unto Judah. Increase your house. And then we read that of Boaz and Ruth came Obed, and of Obed came Jesse, and of Jesse came David. And Jesus Christ is called the Son of David. Why is this chapter in the Bible? for the same reason that all other chapters are in the Bible. It points to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. God bless you.